time of worship on 4th of July weekend. Hope your weekends are full of relaxation, family, and maybe a few barbecues and fireworks. We actually left Warsaw yesterday early so that Connor could get home to bed because a good night's sleep was more important to me than seeing the fireworks. So I apologize if that makes me unpatriotic in some way, but this summer we're in a series of messages called One Another, and in which we're looking at these various texts from the New Testament in which Jesus or Paul or the New Testament writer uses this phrase. The Greek word that is used is the word allelon. It just means one another. And what does it look like for a community of people who are united in their love for Jesus and their love for God to love one another, to receive that message of Christ, that winsome and compelling grace that is life-changing, and to live as a result with this outpouring of goodness and compassion and mercy and forgiveness towards one another, towards allelon. And what we see in these passages is that there is surprising freedom that's available when instead of stepping over one another, stepping on one another, or pushing one another aside, we serve and encourage and accept and love one another. And so today we're going to look at a passage that has a rather strange exhortation as a part of it. On this Independence Day weekend, don't bite one another. So as you are able, let's stand together now as we hear from Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13. When I'm done reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Listen carefully, we're reading God's holy word. "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen, and you can be seated. On this weekend, when we come and gather for picnics and fireworks and patriotic concerts and celebrations of this nation that we're privileged to live in, I always find it funny what gets paired with holidays like 4th of July weekend or Memorial Day or Labor Day. Celebrate your freedom from no more taxation without representation with a 36-month no-interest loan on a new car. Or commemorate this break from the tyranny of the Crown of England by taking home that new bedroom set that you've had your eye on for all these years. Or my personal favorite is paying tribute to our land that we all love so dearly by taking fireworks into our backyards and blowing up a small part of it. Maybe that's why I paired this message about not biting or consuming one another with the weekend of the 4th. But the question is fitting not only for our church, but for our nation. We are freed from all sorts of things. We are set free, and we are given this gift of freedom and liberty. But for what purpose? What are we freed not only from, but what are we free for? Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh, but in love, serve one another." Embrace this freedom, Paul says, but in a unique way, by becoming servants of one another. You see, as members of the Greek community, these Galatian churches would have known well what it means to be enslaved. Many of them would have been, at one time or another, slaves themselves. But interestingly, Paul turns this distinction of slave and free on its head, and he says, look, the opposite of slavery is not unrestrained self-indulgence. You are no longer enslaved to earthly manners or your earthly passions, but you have a new master, Jesus Christ, and his will for your life. And his will is that you would be so filled with abundance, so filled with peace and joy, that his Spirit inside of you, that the Holy Spirit of Christ, would set you free to serve one another in love, to become servants of one another. And this idea of responsibility has its roots in our founding fathers' vision for this country as well. I was reading this week an American religious historian by the name of Sidney Alstrom, who reflects on our unique departure from other republics in the past. And he says, what made America unique was, among other things, the sort of Christian and Puritan influence in the development of our American mindset. Our framers took these concepts of life, liberty, and happiness down from the sort of ethereal, philosophical realm and gave them concrete, everyday application. Human rights were given clarity by the persistent, gospel-centered emphasis on covenant and responsibility. You are free to pursue the gifts, not at the expense of one another, but together and for the good of one another. Or in the words of the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant, you are blessed to be a blessing. Freedom, Paul says, is the deep and abiding trust that God is our provider, that God gives us every good gift, and that we are here not because of how great we are, but by how infinitely merciful and loving God is. We are free from the fear that God's generosity is a zero-sum game, that if someone else has more, then I will have less. It's precisely because we have been so amazingly blessed that we can give sacrificially and without reservation, because we know that that well will never run dry. But you know what happens when that anxiety of scarcity, that it will run out, what that feeling or that worry about scarcity, and when that is paired with wavering faith or fledgling faith, you know that sometimes it gets the better of us. And sometimes it's that sideways look or that subtle insult, you know, spoken during coffee hour or at your lunch break when so-and-so is not around. That prayer request that begins with, bless her heart, but then goes on to be nothing more than gossip, sort of cloaked in spiritual terms. Here's where Paul's warning arises. If you bite and devour one another, you watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, I know this is a stretch, but I want you to imagine, hypothetically speaking, that there was a church out there somewhere where rumors were spread. I know it's hard to imagine, but imagine such a place existed. This idea of biting and devouring one another with those little comments that seem so harmless, is actually one of the most pervasive and dangerous things to a community of faith, a community like ours. We still use phrases in our everyday life like, don't bite my head off, or that was a biting remark that you just made. And this word devour, the one that gets translated in verse 15, more woodenly translated from the Greek, is annihilate. Watch out that you don't annihilate one another. And if we're not careful, these ways of interacting with one another can be subtly and deliciously destructive. Now, I just want to make kind of a side comment here. I'm really grateful for this congregation, for the ways in which you all encourage one another. Sometimes when preachers prepare messages, they're really sort of addressing the needs that are immediate in, we've got some gossip issues, so I got to preach about gossip up here. To my understanding, and from what I see as your pastor, is that you all really do a great job of encouraging one another and speaking well of each other. And so there's not a hidden message in this. I'm not preaching this to Steve Henderson, the gossip. I knew that I could call your name Steve because, we have we've got a thing here. Okay, so this is not an innuendo, or there's no sort of hidden message in this. This is just biblical wisdom. That's good in any context. Okay, John Ortberg, a person who I have a lot of respect and admiration for, says this: in our culture back in the 60s and 70s, there was this new strategy that sort of was unearthed and brought to the fore in counseling, as a popular way of handling anger, ventilating our anger, getting it off of our chest, just saying what you is bothering you, because if you were to bottle it up, or if you were to hide it down, then it would just explode into this volcanic river of rage. And John Ortberg says, does this sound like a good idea? Ortberg says, why do we think this way about anger? Why don't we think this way about other emotions? No one says, I've been holding in joy all these years. People tell me funny jokes, and I just repress the laughter. I haven't released it, and it's been building up inside of me. Now the joy dam is about to burst, and I'm going to spew joy all over everybody. Therapists don't say, you've got to get in touch with your inner gratitude. For years, your parents have helped you and sacrificed for you, and you never learned to verbalize your thankfulness. Now you've got all this gratitude bottled up inside of you, and it's not healthy. You're like a walking time bomb of gratitude. Turns out that there's a problem with ventilating anger. The old theory was that if you get angry, you ventilate, you drain it off, you get it out of your system. But the problem is that anger ventilated, that ventilation is tolerable, and it's self-reinforcing. People hit, and then they feel powerful, and they want to hit more. Dozens of studies have found that the observation and participation in aggressive behavior leads to more and not less anger and aggression. That harmless prayer concern, bless their heart, but so-and-so is just such an idiot, it doesn't put to rest the issue at hand, but it rather fans the flame and makes it more biting and devouring. And once you get that taste and you realize how good it feels in the short run, but it, in the long run, can destroy relationships and communities. The Apostle Paul says, be careful, because these can lead to you annihilating one another. There's a really interesting grammatical point in our text today, in our understanding of this word bite and devour. And I want you all to imagine that we are back in eighth grade English class together, and maybe that is causing some of you your anxiety level to rise already, but bear with me, there will be no tests. There are a couple of different moods of verbs. There is the subjunctive mood and the indicative mood of verbs. Let me give you an example of the subjunctive. If I were a squirrel, I would live in that tree over there. It's saying, if you do something, and I'm not sure that you do or that you will, this will happen. That's the subjunctive mood. Okay? Now, the indicative mood is, if you do, and I know that you will, and I know that you are, this will happen. So Jesus uses the indicative mood really well, all the time. He says, if you love me, and I know that you do, you will keep my commandments. Paul says in verse 15, if you bite and devour, and I know that you are, you will destroy or annihilate one another. The Galatian church had a serious issue with backbiting, with speaking coarsely and destructively to one another. And it was causing their church to be torn apart, to be divided, to struggle. So I had an interesting experience this week. I was telling the folks down in the nursery about this before service today. As many of you have maybe noticed, I've been putting the one another statements on our fancy church sign across from the post office there. Now, I love those old-fashioned church signs, you know, where they put the little letters up. I think there's something so quaint, something so wonderful about those sort of low-tech signs. But I found it humorous. I was kind of laughing to myself this week in my office that on our church sign this week, if you saw it, it read, the Presbyterian Church. There's only one in Wabash, so we can be the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church, you are welcome here. Don't bite one another. Galatians 5:15. And I thought this was kind of funny, you know? And so did a friend of mine who's a pastor in Ohio, and he put it on his social media page as his profile picture, a picture of our sign. And he didn't, though, include the really clever explanation that I included when I placed ours on. I mean, I described it. I explained why or what the context of this sign was, you know, making it make sense. But this friend of mine didn't include any context. He didn't explain it at all. And so he just put this sign up. And what followed was, let's just say, less than charitable commentary, and a little bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy. People from all over the country were commenting on the Wabash Presbyterian Church sign, which they didn't know it was the Wabash sign because it doesn't say Wabash on it. And unless you know the geography that, you know, what is right over the top of it, you couldn't tell where it was. And they were people that I don't know from Adam, dissecting our church sign every which way from Sunday. And the irony of this whole thing is that they didn't even realize that they were doing just the thing that the text was trying to teach them not to do. So, I was left with a dilemma. You ever seen that picture online that says, there's, you know, it's a guy, his wife is telling him to come to bed, and he's saying, no, I can't come to bed because someone is wrong on the internet, you know, and I've got to change their mind. So I was left with the dilemma, do I identify myself as the pastor of the church with said sign that they had so meticulously dissected, or do I keep my mouth shut? I found myself lying awake early Thursday morning, like 2 o'clock in the morning, thinking about the most perfect retort, the perfect response to this, you know, all this commentary. Or do I keep my mouth shut? It was a really difficult thing for me to do because I had a really good response. Really good. But then, would I have learned anything from the text that I was preparing to talk about this morning? Here's the implication for our text. One of the facets of loving one another as Christ did is learning when to resist that urge to snap back with that cutting remark, or resisting the urge to prove that I'm right and you're wrong, or resisting the urge to protect my image and my reputation at the expense of someone else, or to resist the urge to capitalize on another person's shortcomings in order to make myself look good. Because no matter how subtle or creative or clever or seemingly harmless these statements may be, when we bite back, we perpetuate the urge for the other person to bite back at us. And the cycle continues until the entire relationship is utterly devoured and consumed by itself. If you bite and devour one another, which the text says the Galatians were doing, you will utterly consume one another. But you can put an end to that cycle of backbiting, and here's where the spiritual development comes into play. It comes when you choose to hold your tongue and allow that word or that action, as hurtful as it is, to rest with you. And this is only possible when the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, speaks a more powerful word about you, a more weighty, a more precious word about you, one that deflates and invalidates that hurtful one that was said by someone else. I recently listened to a podcast in which they were discussing the phenomena of internet trolls. And if you're not familiar with this, these are people who sort of create false identities online, and then they go around saying really nasty and hurtful things in anonymity towards other people. It's really kind of a disgusting thing. But one young woman on this podcast was talking about her experience of having one of these internet trolls say just despicable things about her. And now, as a part of this podcast, this woman was, through investigation, was able to figure out who this troll was. And she found out his identity and invited him, with a false pretense, onto this program where they would be interviewing him about what he thought was something completely unrelated, and then she would confront him about these nasty things that he had said to her. So when she finally confronted him, it was remarkable that instead of becoming irate and belittling her attacker, she calmly and confidently said to him, "Your words about me were injuring to me. I was really hurt by what you said. But I want you to know that they did not get the best of me, and that I do not harbor resentment or anger towards you. In fact, if anything, I pity you." And it was amazing to hear the way this young man, now looking at the person who he had said these horrible things towards, looked back at her in her eyes, you know, and said, I had no idea that my words, somebody was listening, or that I was having that kind of an impact on you. I had no idea that I hurt you so badly, and I'm sorry. The book of James says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." And on our own, this is true. But what the book of Galatians spends 6 chapters fleshing out is that the promise is that on our own, we cannot keep the law of God. But when the Spirit takes up residence in us, The law of love guides our steps. It shapes our actions. Later in chapter 5, it says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. When the presence of Christ resides in you, you know something about yourself that can withstand any word of accusation. When you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you realize that there's no longer any need to level the playing field by offering that juicy rebuttal. When you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you no longer need to put another person down to make yourself feel and look good. When you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you no longer have to fixate on your own image, because you are a reflection of the righteousness of God. And so you are free to love each other without pretense, to serve one another without reservation, to pray for one another without ceasing. You are blessed to be a blessing. And you have the risen Christ incarnating you through his Spirit. When this happens, the profound truth comes to bear that we need to all come to grips with, and it is that you are free to receive that peace and to speak peaceably with one another. And the more you flee from the urges to bite one another and to devour one another, the more deeply Christ's Spirit will reside in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given each one of us this powerful tool. Our speech can tear and consume, or it can bring healing and hope when it is yoked to your Spirit. On this Independence Day, when we celebrate this profound gift given to us by the sacrifice of so many, let us do so by building one another up in love, by speaking words of love and truth over one another, and Lord, let the fruit of our speech be nourishing to those around us. And this is only possible because your Spirit lives in us. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.